I'd like to talk today about the signs of the times. And we read from two passages. The first passage was Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus criticized the religious leaders of his day for being unable to discern the signs of the times. They already had the witness of the prophets and the many miracles that Jesus had performed. But this wasn't enough for them. They were demanding a sign from heaven to authenticate his messiahship. Signs are only useful for those with humble hearts who are seeking the Lord. And Jesus' response was basically to refuse to perform for them, declaring that the only sign that they would be given was the sign of the prophet Jonah. And Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale was a foreshadowing of Christ's death and resurrection. So Jesus was predicting his own death and resurrection. And then in Matthew 24, he gives a discourse on the last days, which is actually one of the key passages of Bible prophecy. We weren't able to read the whole passage because of time constraints. But in the section that Mary read, Jesus deals with the general signs of the end of the age. And I think you'll agree with me that a lot of them sound just like the newspaper headlines that we read every day. In the following verses, Jesus goes on to describe some particular signs that relate to the period known as the Great Tribulation. He refers to Great Tribulation. And then he answers the specific question concerning the sign of his coming. From verse 29, it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory." We haven't got time to go into an exposition of this passage. It's just so massive. But the last verse there is particularly relevant to what I want to talk about this morning. There seems to be a convergence of signs happening at the present time, both in the heavens and the earth, which could be pointing to significant world-changing events in the final quarter of this year. I hinted at this in my last talk, but I didn't go into any particular specifics or give a time frame. But the first of these signs is a series of four lunar eclipses or blood moons that began in 2014. Now you might say, well, what's so unusual about that? Well, a series of four total lunar eclipses is known as a tetrad. Tetrads in themselves are not unusual. But when they fall on biblical feast days, that is something very rare. You may recall I wrote a piece about this, a small paragraph about this in the Church magazine last year. And I think as we're approaching the climax of this phenomenon, I felt it was the right time to share in more detail about it. The phenomenon began with a lunar eclipse on the 15th of April last year, which coincided with the Feast of Passover. And then on the 8th of July, the war in Gaza broke out. And that lasted for 50 days. And then a second blood moon occurred on the 8th of October, which fell on the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 3rd of March this year, on the eve of Purim, which is the Feast of Esther, the Israeli Prime Minister addressed Congress in America, and he delivered an impassioned speech outlining Israeli fears about the talks over the Iranian nuclear program. It couldn't have been a more poignant moment. On the 20th of March, a solar eclipse occurred. And then, most recently, on the 4th of April, a third blood moon fell on the Feast of Passover. And over this period, we've seen an escalation, a frightening escalation of violence in Iraq and elsewhere, which has shocked the world. ISIS has become a serious threat, and their numbers have swelled exponentially over the past year. A final lunar eclipse is due to occur on the 20th of September, again on the Feast of Tabernacles. And this will actually be what they call a super moon, a super blood moon, because of its close proximity to the earth. And it will also be visible from Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that things are coming to a head. Israel may possibly attempt a preemptive strike on Iran, depending on the outcome of the talks at the end of June. And just recently in the news, Russia has already decided to deliver a sophisticated air defense missile system to Iran. No doubt that will embolden the Iranian regime even more. I think when the signs coincide with the times, the set times, we need to take note. You might well ask, what is the biblical framework for this? In Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, we read, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." When it talks about the signs and seasons, the Hebrew words, when you actually look into them, mean signals and signals and appointed times. So we're not talking about seasons as in spring, summer, autumn, and winter. We're talking about the festivals in the Bible, the appointed times, and interestingly, Steve did mention earlier in that reading about Ezra. That was an appointed time. I think it was the Feast of Tabernacles, if I remember rightly. For those who are not familiar with the Old Testament feasts, they can be found in Leviticus 23. And there were seven divine appointments, seven feasts that Israel were commanded to keep. Beginning with Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally tabernacles. And seven is the number for perfection. So the feasts of the Lord, the biblical feasts of the Lord, speak of God's complete work of redemption. So they should be viewed as a set, not in isolation. Speak of God's complete work of redemption. Passover is the beginning, but tabernacles is the culmination. Tabernacles speaks of God dwelling with men. And that's the culmination of this cycle of festivals. So, are there any biblical precedents for the sun or the moon being used as signs on feast days? Well, in the Gospels, we read that the sun was darkened on the day of Christ's crucifixion, when the Son of Righteousness became our sin offering. So just as Jesus became our sin offering on the cross, the sun in the heavens was darkened, and it was just like a dramatic picture of what was going on the earth. And this occurred, obviously, at Passover. And when I was reading into this, I discovered that there's actually a secular witness to this event. Someone called Phlegon, in his book The Olympiades, it says in the fourth year of the second 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before. This is a secular witness. For at the sixth hour, the day was changed into night, and the stars were seen in the heavens. And that exactly ties in with the timing of the gospel account. The darkness must have been a supernatural darkness, because when you read the account, it actually occurred over 3 hours. And that's not a possibility. You know, you don't have an eclipse for 3 hours. And certainly not at the same time as a full moon. Although there's no mention of a blood moon in the Gospels or in Phlegon's account, when you actually look at the timing of the Olympiad that he wrote, the 202nd Olympiad, the fourth year of which, actually corresponds with 33 AD. And we know from astronomical data that a lunar eclipse occurred at Passover on the evening of Friday the 1st of April, 33 AD, and was visible from Jerusalem. So that actually gives you a timing for the day of the crucifixion, a secular witness. This is new to me. I didn't know this. As well as that witness, we have the witness of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up and quotes from Joel chapter 2, and he says in verse 20, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." And this is similar to a verse that was actually quoted in Matthew 24. Jesus spoke of his return, and these signs were very similar. In fact, it would seem from the description that there's actually going to be some kind of like a total blackout just before the Lord returns, which would be a very, very dramatic thing to experience. So whether Peter's looking forward to that end time, or whether he's looking back to the crucifixion, the fact is the sun and the moon are seen as signs, biblical signs, and they will play a part in the drama. As well as this, the rabbis believe that a solar eclipse means judgment on the nations, and a lunar eclipse means trouble for Israel. I like what Derek Walker says in his book Signs in the Heavens. "A lunar eclipse signifies something good, God's people redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And he goes on, "Generally, a solar eclipse speaks of judgment on the world or God's enemies, but in the special case of the cross, it represents Christ bearing God's judgment in our place. Whereas a blood-red moon speaks of redemption for God's people who accept and put themselves under his blood." Mark Biltz is the man who actually originally discovered the phenomenon of the tetrad of blood moons. And what he did was he looked on the NASA website and he looked back over time. And he discovered that this phenomenon is very rare in terms of when it coincides with feast days. And he found that the last two times that this occurred was on Jewish feast days in 1967, 68, and 1949-50. Now, in 1969, that was a very significant year under Israeli in Jewish history because of what happened in Jerusalem. It says in 1967 was a significant year because it was in that year Jerusalem came under Israeli control for the first time since before the Babylonian captivity. And then in Luke 21 it says, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And Derek Walker actually believes that the capture of Jerusalem in 1967 marked the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, if that's true, we're a lot further along than we think. Interestingly, the capture of Jerusalem in 1967 came 50 years after General Allenby took Jerusalem from the Ottoman Turks in 1917. And to me, that sounds like a Jubilee-type event. In the Jubilee, all lands were restored to their original owners, slaves were freed, and debts were cancelled. So I think that's significant. And then the other tetrad of eclipses was 49 and 50. Now, this seemed a little bit problematic to me at first, because I thought, well, that when you look back through history, the nation of Israel was founded in 1948, not 49. So this couldn't have been a witness, like a forewarning. It wouldn't be a warning sign. And that troubled me for a little while, and I wasn't sure. But then I read something that Derek Walker said in his book, Signs in the Heavens. He points out that while some signs are warning signs, other signs can be confirming signs. And that the series of eclipses that occurred in 1949 coincided with Israel's first Passover in the land. So it could be, this is obviously speculation, it could be that God was saying, this was me, this was of me. It wasn't a political accident. 1948, when Israel was founded, wasn't a political accident, this was of me. Now, I talked about at the beginning about a convergence of signs. We haven't got time to talk about all of them, but I would like to cover one more, and that is in his book, The Mystery of the Shemitah. Rabbi Jonathan Kahn uncovers a pattern, a truly remarkable pattern of events linking America to the seven-year cycle of Israel. Now, we all know about the seven-day cycle based on the creation week. That's where our week comes from. But what you might not be aware of is that Israel was also commanded to observe a seven-year cycle, which ended with a sabbatical year when the land had to be left fallow. This sabbatical year was known as the Shemitah, which is where we get the title from. And the word Shemitah means release. And so the sabbatical year, at the end of the seven-year cycle, when the land was rested, at the end of that period, the people themselves were released from debt. So there was a release of the land at the beginning, and at the culmination, there was a release of the people. So that's why it's called the year of release, the Shemitah year. It's actually called the Day of Remission, that when the people of Israel were released from their debts. It's like a sort of like a forerunner of the Jubilee in a way. So like a mini Jubilee. And Jonathan Kahn makes the point that on this Day of Remission, the nation's financial accounts were effectively wiped clean. He says the Shemitah is a reminder that God is the source of all blessings, spiritual and physical alike. But when God is removed from the picture, the removal of blessings will ultimately follow. It was meant as a blessing, but when Israel turned away, the Shemitah became a form of judgment. And in 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah was led away into captivity in Babylon. And the timing and the length of that captivity was actually determined by the Shemitah, because it was 70 years. So there's a cycle of sevens going on there. And in 2 Chronicles it says, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the people of Israel, in their rebellion, had not kept the Sabbath year. They'd continued to work, and basically it was a mark of their sin and their rebellion. And so God actually said, right, I'm going to take you into captivity for 70 years, and the land will rest for those 70 years. So how might the Samaritan be acting as a sign today, a prophetic sign today? Jonathan Kahn writes this: only Israel was compelled to keep the Shemitah as an observance, but as a prophetic sign, it may apply to any nation. As an observance, the Shemitah comes regularly every seventh year, but as a sign, it is not bound to any schedule or regularity. When it does appear, it will manifest the essence of the Shemitah, its effect and mystery in the form of a sign. And then he goes on and he goes into great detail, and we haven't got time to look at all of this, but he talks about a pattern of events over the last 40-year period, beginning in 1973, where every single one of the greatest financial crashes have converged at the time, the set time of the Shemitah. Every single one. All five crashes occurred in September-October time, which follows the day of remission, this day of release, if you like. In fact, the last two greatest crashes, which includes the last one that affected the whole world, it actually fell on the day of release, the day of remission. The last two, in fact. Is it a coincidence? The last two occurred on the very day of the Day of Remission, which is called Elul 29. The first one was following the destruction of the Twin Towers, and then the last one in 2008. Now, we know that whatever happens in America invariably affects the rest of the world. So we're not immune from these things. Certainly weren't immune from the last crash. The next coming solar eclipse is going to occur on the day of remission this year, Elul 29 in September this year. A solar eclipse is actually going to coincide. And then finally, the final red blood moon is going to occur on the 28th of September, which falls again on the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe that these signs are converging. I don't think, taken in isolation, you know, you could sort of dismiss them, but the fact that they're coming together does seem to be pointing to something. Now, the effect of the Shemitah is not just limited to the economic realm, but also determines the rise and fall of nations. And the word Shemitah, as well as being translated release, it can also be translated throw down, shake, stumble, discontinue, overthrown, or let rest. And it's interesting that when we look through history, can we see any examples of this in history? We've already spoken about Judah and their captivity in Babylon, but it was actually the fall of Babylon to the Persians at the end of the 70 years that made way for the Jews to return. And when Cyrus took the city of Babylon, he did it without even having to fight. He took the city by surprise. Sometimes, obviously, we have to fight for things, but sometimes the Lord gives them into our hands, and this was the case. Are there any examples in modern times of the Shemitah having an effect? Well, in 1917, which was a Shemitah year, that was a pivotal year in many ways. We've mentioned Allenby. General Allenby captured Jerusalem in 1917 without a shot being fired again. And it was also the turning point of World War I when Russia exited and America entered the war. Before the end of World War I in 1918, the German, Austro-Hungarian and Ottoman empires would all fall. And Britain itself reached almost a state of near bankruptcy. And it marked the ascendancy of America as the world's superpower. So that was a pivotal year, 1917. And I think now we're witnessing, I think we're witnessing the end of the American age. I don't know about you, but for me, thinking about these things, history is not quite as random as I thought it was. History is really his story, Jesus. He's central to all of this. History revolves around him, and it revolves around his people, his called out ones, his believing remnant. Gary Stearman made a fascinating comment about this. He said, World War I was fought to bring the land of Israel to the people, the Jews. World War II was fought to bring the people back to the land. World War III will be fought to bring in the kingdom to the Jews. I'll repeat that. World War III will be fought to bring in the kingdom to the Jews. I've never considered history in those terms. I don't know about you. It puts a totally different light on things. You know, we think of, you know, what happened in Europe and it was a European thing. Maybe it wasn't just that. Maybe there was something more to it than that. You know, history revolves around Jesus Christ. It has to. And his people. It's my belief that the Lord is working to a set timetable. And that timetable was revealed in creation, right at the beginning. In 2 Peter 3 verse 8 it says, But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, God is eternal, he's not subject to time. So this isn't talking about how he feels, how time feels to God. He's not subject to time. He sees the end from the beginning. This is his way of reckoning time as it relates to his dealings with mankind. The 7 days of the creation week represent 7,000 years on God's redemption calendar. So it's all there right from the beginning. The Sabbath day corresponds with the seventh millennium or 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Can you see how these things are fitting together? Right from the beginning, the 7-day week, picturing the 7,000-year redemption history. History is an ever-increasing circle of sevens. That's what I've discovered. It's amazing. God is amazing. God is glorious. Hallelujah. His mastery over time is marvelous to comprehend. Obviously, you know, there's so much more to this. I just haven't been able to share. You know, we only really scratched the surface with it. So I would encourage you. I've got some DVDs. If you want to, you can, you're very welcome to borrow these. This is the Mystery of the Shemitah Unlocked DVD. Very welcome to borrow it. And then this one, The Harbinger Decoded, which was Jonathan Kahn's first book. It's a best-selling book, and you're welcome to borrow that as well. This really came out of his first book, The Harbinger Decoded, which is, I think it's sold well over 1 million copies now. And then if you wanted to borrow this one, this is concerning the Blood Moons, which is Mark Biltz. Again, you're welcome to borrow that one. I know these things are unusual, it's a bit wacky, and I really hesitated to share it with you. I really did, because first of all, it's a huge subject, but also because it's controversial. There's no two ways about it. But I think it's so serious that, you know, you can't ignore it. And I think it's important that I share these things with you. You know, what you do with it, it's up to you. You know, you weigh it for yourselves. Read the books, watch the DVDs. But please don't ignore it, because these things are important. Interestingly, Jonathan Kahn, I mean, his ministry is an international one, but he has recently spoken at the UN concerning the Christian Holocaust that's going on right now. And he really was pretty blunt with the people there. You know, he's been used to speak to people in power. He's got an incredible prophetic ministry now. Not prophetic in terms of, you know, predicting the future, but calling people to recognize the truth of God's word. And it was quite poignant to watch him speak to the UN. This is a Messianic Jewish believer, speaking about the Christian Holocaust. A Jewish man speaking about the Christian Holocaust to the UN. It's amazing. I'm not saying, by the way, that the apocalypse is about to start. I'm not, you know, I don't want you to get the impression that that's what I'm saying, because I'm not. But I do think that these signs are a wake-up call to the church. I think we need to be like the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We need to be aware. We need to be aware of what's going on. So how can we bring this home? What is the personal application? And this was a challenge, you know, because it's a difficult subject. But I want to begin by emphasizing that it's not a time to be fearful. It's a time, I believe, to get serious with God. If you're not sure where you stand with God, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't put it off. Tomorrow might never come. You know, we're only one heartbeat away from standing before the judge of all the earth. So we need to build on the rock so that when the storms come, we won't be overwhelmed. And let's remember that God has a plan. It's a marvelous plan. It's incredible. And we're part of his plan. Ephesians 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Whatever is going on in our lives, we must never lose that sense of identity that we have in Christ, or the purpose that he's called us for. So I believe perilous times lie ahead, and it's important, as well as being prepared spiritually, I do believe, and I know this is going to sound a bit over the top, but I do believe that we need to prepare practically. We need to put aside some extra supplies, you know, in case of emergency. You know what it's like when we have a couple of days of snow? The shops are stripped bare, aren't they? What would happen if there was another financial crash this autumn? Because this autumn is the end of the seventh year cycle again, and it's been a recurring pattern, and it's getting more serious. If there was another financial crash, I don't know how our economy would recover from that. You know, I'm being honest with you. It's a serious situation. If we had another financial crash, you know, it doesn't bear thinking what the consequences of that would be. So, you know, prepare spiritually, but be prepared. Have the wisdom of Joseph. You know, put something aside. I'm not going to say any more than that, but I just felt I had to say it. You know, I might be wrong about this. I might be completely wrong. But it's better to be prepared, isn't it? You know? So, finally, let's be prayerful, not fearful. Let's be watchful, not complacent. Joyful, not despairing. And may we always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Whatever happens, we're in the Lord's hands, and we know that Christ has the victory. Hallelujah. He has the victory. It's all in his hands. It's all in his plan. And we're in the palm of his hands. So let's not be fearful. Praise God. Amen.